Let's pray and ask God's blessing, and we'll look at God's word, shall we? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering around your word, and I pray that you would help us now, Lord, as we open your word together, that we would know that not only is your word truth, but it's truth for us. Not only is your word life, but it's life for us too. And it not only does it change the hearts of others, but it changes our hearts. So Lord, as we meditate on your word this morning, I pray for all of us, children, adults, that your word would just dig deep into our hearts and change us for your glory and honor. We pray for those unable to join us today for different reasons. We pray, Lord God, that you would be near to them to encourage them in their faith so that they might grow in Christ too. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we often see is that in marriage, we can lose a joy in marriage. And if you're not married, or you put it this way, if you haven't been married, maybe just take my word for it. But in marriage, we can lose our joy when someone or something comes into that relationship and takes away our devotion to one another. So that it may be another person who comes into that relationship and takes away the devotion of one spouse for the other. Or it might be something. It might be the work. It might be that a person just spends all their time working and they have no time to put into the relationship. Sometimes I've even heard of people saying, well, church sort of spoiled my marriage, you know, or God, because this person is not a Christian and they feel their partner has spent all their time focused on God and church, and they say, well, I feel like I lost my spouse to church or something like that. And so when that, in that relationship, when someone else comes into that, something else comes in, it tends to take away the joy, and of course that joy leads to tensions and problems down the track. And sometimes we just retreat and we say, well, that's it, and I can't do anything about it. And it's kind of the same in our relationship with God, isn't it? In our relationship with God, we are to be focused on God, and God is our chief joy and our pleasure and our delight and our energy. And everything we do in life is revolves and is dedicated to him. And he gets the best of everything, the best of our time, the best of our thoughts and emotions. And yet when something else comes in between us and the Lord, then we tend to lose the joy of that relationship, don't we? Our relationship with God just doesn't quite feel the same, does it? And then we start to struggle in that relationship. And it seems that that's a theme that's been picked up here in these verses that Derek read for us. You know, Philippi was a wonderful church. They were a church that seemed to have very few problems. They seemed to be a church that was very loving and caring, and they didn't have significant doctrinal types issues or anything like that. But he writes to warn them about stuff that's going on and tensions that were arising in the church. There were issues. We notice in chapter 4, for example, verse 2, I entreat you, Odia, I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. And so there were little tensions, little niggles that were happening. Now, Paul doesn't give a big explanation on how to resolve relationship issues, but what he seems to be doing in this book, though, is just pulling them back to the focus of what it's all about. How to remove those tensions, how to put the joy back into their relationship so that their relationships with each other are a joyful relationship, because their relationship with God is a healthy relationship. It's kind of like, you know, if you go back to the marriage marriage scenario, if the marriage between the husband and the wife is maybe not a very, is not happy at that time, sometimes what happens, we know, is that the kids can suffer, can't they? The kids kind of get yelled at a bit more or grumped at, or because not because the kids are being naughty or doing anything, but because the husband or the wife, they're not feeling so good about each other. And then they, you know, as they say, if you're angry, you go and kick the cat kind of thing. You go and take it out on somebody else. And it seems that this was possibly what was going on here in this church there. It's kind of like when he wants to draw them back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he points them to something better. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever had a toddler and they're throwing a massive tantrum or, you know, just lost it. And you're going, you try and reason with them. You know what it's like, trying to reason with a little kid, and it's like, oh, you know, nothing you say is going to work. What do? You distract them. You go, oh, look at the birdie, or look at the moon, or, oh, look at this lolly, you know. And you, so you go, your little tantrum is really not that important. Here's something here. Here's something. And they go, oh, okay. And it's kind of over and dealt with. And it's sort of seems to be this is what is happening in these verses. He says, you know, you guys got some little niggles happening. Great church, but some little niggles. And you're losing that joy. You notice he says in verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for to me and is safe for you. So he's wanting them to rejoice. And so how does he do that? He points them to Christ. And his point is that Christ is better than everything. That's how he gets them to renew their focus and to center themselves. Christ is better than everything. Christ is better than religion. Christ is better than everything. And so the first thing he points out to them here is he just makes these comments about warnings, I guess, but he's just warning them and saying that Christ is better than religion. I like, actually, the way he begins this chapter. He says, you notice the word finally? Has your Bible got finally in it? Yeah. It's kind of like reminds you of listening to sermons, doesn't it? You know, when you're listening and your backside's really sore and your kids are wrestling and the preacher's going on and on and on, and you're just like, wish they would stop. We've got to stop, you know. And they go, finally. And you think, yes. And then they go, and in conclusion. And they go on for another 10 minutes. And this is a preacher's finally. He says, finally, but he's not saying, I'm going to actually stop now. He's saying, finally, I've got some more stuff to say to you people. And he starts and picks up this idea of wanting them to rejoice in the Lord and how to rejoice. And he says, you know, Christ is better than religion. And he gives them some warnings. He says, for example, in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself have reason to put confidence in the flesh. So, if you walk around the streets, dogs, okay? Now, if you're a dog owner, I know all dogs are not created equal. I know there are lovely dogs, but you know, my experience of dogs since I've been here has not been that great, okay? Particular breed of dogs, okay? They hurt when they bite you. So, you know, when I think of dogs and when I'm driving around here or walking around here and I see a dog, I don't go, oh, yeah, a dog. I go, oops, a dog. Dog. Okay, let's keep an eye on that dog. Or maybe I should just ring the animal control now before it does something to someone else or whatever. And so he says here, beware of the dogs. But he's not talking about the dogs walking around Takanini. Okay? He's talking about religious dogs. And it's kind of ironic because the Apostle Paul knew, and he's going to tell us a bit about this later on, but he knew that there were people like himself, Jewish people, who were very learned in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, and the law, and all that thing, and all the practices. He knew that the way they saw other people was they just viewed them as dogs, meaning Gentiles, people who weren't Jews, people who didn't practice the Jewish faith, who didn't worship God the way they did, who didn't keep the laws and commandments and eat kosher food and all that, they would just say, well, these are dogs, these Gentiles. Sounds pretty horrific. But people do think like that. I think last year there was some incident of, you know, it seems to be happening all the time, doesn't it? But these Muslim terrorist guys going around shooting people, and I was reading how some of these guys, they said, the way they were talking was that they're going to shoot and they're going to kill walking pigs. They just said, they called the people who weren't Muslims, anybody, they just called them walking pigs, which again sounds really horrendous and offensive. Don't worry about that, that's just an alarm. That, you know, sounds horrendous and offensive, but, you know, that's just the way that their mind was working, and that's how they think, and so they justify themselves. And so Paul says here, well, actually, you know, there are people who view you as dogs. Beware of those people. Beware of dogs, because the way that they're behaving is actually they're more like dogs. He warns them about dogs. He warns them against those who mutilate the flesh. He's actually talking about people who are practicing circumcision and all these religious activities and so on, who effectively were self-righteous and viewed everybody else as sinners who didn't follow their way of life. And so he says, you know, beware of these things. And then in point two, he goes on and explains a bit more by using himself as a personal example. Personal examples are often good, aren't they? Just help us to sort of anchor down what he's meaning. And so the second thing is this, is that he goes on and says, you know, Christ is better. Christ is better than religion. Christ is better. Look at me as a personal example here. And notice he goes on and he says in verse 4, though I myself, he says, you know, we're the people who worship God by the Spirit, though I myself have reason to have confidence in the flesh. And if anyone else thinks he has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more so. So what is he talking about? He's talking about when people come and stand before God, what is it that says, I'm okay with God? When you stand before God and when you think about your relationship with God, what is it that you say to yourself, I'm okay, God? I'm okay. Me and God, we're okay. You know how it is? You know, you might think of a friend and you say, well, you know, we had a few issues in the past, but now we're okay. You know, we get along all right. Things are okay between us. Or somebody in my family, you know, we never really got on, but, you know, now we're okay with each other. And so when he says, when you think about, he says, when you think about your relationship with God, what is it that you say, well, I'm okay, me and God? Well, it can only be Jesus Christ, but you guys have got the benefit of knowing that, don't you? And what he's saying is that there's, in this situation, there are people coming into the church and saying, actually, there's other stuff. And this stuff gives me confidence. My circumcision, or the fact that I'm a Jew, or the fact that my parents were very religious people, or that the fact that I went to the temple, or I was dedicated in the temple, or the fact that I go to the synagogue, or whatever it is, or I tithe, and all these things. They're saying, when I think about that, I know that God loves it. And I know that God is very pleased with me because of that. In other words, they're confident. You notice the word, use that word there, confident. And so he says, you know, we put no confidence in the flesh. And then he does this thing where he kind of, he's going, okay, guys, if we're going to talk about what makes us right in the sight of God, or what gives us confidence, he goes on in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he gives us this whole list of things. Now, the thing that we've got to remember is that if you were walking around and saying, you know, who is the really good person? Who is the very religious person? What he's going to do is he's going to tick all the boxes for you. And he says, okay, circumcised the eighth day, meaning perfectly according to the command of God. You know, not somebody who had to wait till later in life, or a late convert in life. He was right there, 8 days old baby, just as it says in Genesis 17. He says he's a true Israelite. Circumcised the 8th day, verse 5, of the people of Israel, meaning there's no intermarriage in his lineage. He's a pure Israelite. There's no Gentile blood in his family. He says he belongs to, he says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he's a royal tribe, the tribe that belongs to King Saul, and they didn't apostatize. He's a pure Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning he wasn't like one of these Jews who couldn't speak Hebrew. You know, like, oh man, they had to speak Aramaic. You're not really a Jew if you can't speak Hebrew. That's their attitude. So he can say, look, my home, we were fluent in Hebrew. We just spoke Hebrew all the time. That was our language at home. And you go, wow, man, Paul, you were so lucky. You know, I grew up a Jew, but my parents never spoke Hebrew at home. I never learned the Rio, you know, is sort of like, you know, I had to speak in Aramaic all the time, or Greek or Latin. And as far as keeping the law goes, he said, you know, he was a Pharisee belonging to that strictest sect of the Jews who very respected amongst people. You know, nobody could sort of criticize them or accuse them of not keeping God's laws. As for his zeal for God, you know, we know about Paul, that he was so zealous, he put his zeal into action, didn't he? He was a bit of a jihadist. He went out there. He was arresting people. He was persecuting these Christians. That's how zealous he was for God. And so he committed himself, his life, he said, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul would have said, take a microscope and look at my life. Look at every area of my life. And you won't find anything in my life that is out of step with the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not be a false witness, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or donkey or whatever it is. He says, you know, you could have taken a microscope and... Is it a microscope? Yeah, microscope or magnifying glass, whatever you got. And you could have run it over my life and you wouldn't have seen anything. You wouldn't have picked up anything that was out of place. And so for somebody who likes to boast about religion or their religious activities, Paul says, man, look at me. I was the man, you know. So the thing for us to think about, though, is, you know, what does this look like for us today? Or maybe do you know anybody like this? Or is this something that you're familiar with in your life? You know, it's hard for us, isn't it? It's really good for us to be zealous for God. It's good for us to be faithful to God. It's good for us to want to do the best for God. And we should strive to keep God's word. We should strive to do the right things for the Lord. But what does that mean? You know, maybe you might be able to say, well, I grew up in a church. My parents were Christians. I got baptized. I went to Sunday school from the time I was 3 years old to I graduated from Sunday school. I don't know if you ever graduate from Sunday school. I'm sure in America you can graduate from Sunday school. You know, I did all the Sunday school lessons. I used to do them every month, and I used to get, you know, all the top marks. I learned my catechism, or I learned all the scripture, you know. I could recite all the books of the Bible. I never missed church. I used to go to church every morning, every night, and I used to go to all the Bible studies or the prayer meetings or all those things. Never missed out on any of those things. Went to a wonderful Christian school. Went to Bible college, became an elder or a missionary, you know. And we can do a similar kind of thing ourselves, can't we? All of that is really good stuff, isn't it? It's all good stuff. It's not bad. So Paul says, hey, if I want to have confidence, if you want to have confidence in what you can do, look at me. But what does he do with that? In verses 7 and 8, he says, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all of that really, really good stuff and I'm going to move it from being good stuff, like being in the credit column in terms of my relationship with God, and I'm going to put it and move it over, maybe in the debit column. He even uses stronger language, doesn't he? And I'll explain why. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he says, whatever that was to me, you know, that all of the good of that, I actually counted that loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now he uses, and you may be familiar, that word rubbish is actually not a very nice word. It's kind of like, you know, it's crap. He says, I count all that stuff as just, it's got no worth, it's got no value, it's even worse than that. And isn't that a shocking thing to say about all that good stuff? Why would you do that? Why would somebody say, all of these things we try and teach our children, all of these things we try and encourage them to do, and we say, you should do this, you should, you know, you should go to church. It's good to go to church. You want to do that. Why does he do that? Why does he say, I counted that all as rubbish? Because he's talking about how you have a relationship with God, isn't he? And he's just bringing home the whole point that all of this other stuff, if you have it, all of these good things, if you have that and you don't have Jesus, it is actually like rubbish. Because it actually gives you a false sense of security. It actually puffs you up and makes you feel proud. It's just religion in the worst possible sense. And so he says, you know, if you were to say to me, Paul, you can have one thing that you can hold on to, and that one thing is going to be your lifeline. What is it going to be? Is it going to be your Jewishness? Is it going to be your circumcision? Is it going to be your Hebrewness? Your law keeping? Or is it going to be Jesus? He's unequivocal. He says, the only thing that's of value to me is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, all of this other stuff I count as rubbish. I count as rubbish for the surpassing worth, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You know, Paul had to turn his back on all of that stuff. He could have gone on. You know, people would have looked at him and said, man, Paul, you could have made something in your life. You could have become a rabbi in a, you know, in a religious school, or a you know, an overseer in a synagogue or something like that. You know, you could have been somebody. But he says, no, all of that stuff I counted as rubbish in comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus, because they cannot save. Because they cannot take a person one inch closer to God. Never saved a single soul. Which leads him on to just restate his ambition. He says, you know, I gave all of that stuff away. I put all of that stuff behind me, and now my ambition is one thing. And he goes on and explains it, doesn't he? He says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith. What he's saying is that basically I want righteousness that God gives. Where God takes away our sin and instead gives his righteousness, a gift of righteousness. He says he wants to be sanctified, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. He says that I may be found and that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. That's what it means growing as a Christian. That's becoming more holy. That's growing into a deeper relationship with him, both in your head but and in your heart and in your life. And ultimately, as he says, his ambition is to be glorified, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, to be made like Jesus, to be glorified. Upon death, to depart from the body and to be with Christ Jesus. So, Christ is better. Christ is far better than all our religious activities or ideas or thoughts. So what does that mean for us? Just two implications, I think, for us to go away with. The first one is this, is beware of the dogs. You know, as Christians, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but particularly when you're a new Christian, but even as you walk your Christian life, there will always be people who come along who want to take away your joy of salvation, who want to come along and put something else and say, you really need this in your life. And if it's not Jesus, don't have a bar of it. Don't have a bar of it. Beware of the dogs who want to come. And there's all kinds of stuff. You know, you know about it as much as I do. People who come and say, you maybe have to have some sort of experience, you know. You've got to have some spiritual experience. You've got to learn how to speak in tongues or something like that. Or you've got to have experience, something like that. And until you do that, you're not really secure with God. Or people who come and say, you know, you've got to, what, you were baptized as a baby? Sprinkle, just a little bit of water, just a tablespoon of water. Man, that's not good enough. Ooh, you need to get baptized properly. I mean, I know this is something I experienced when I was a new Christian. I was repeatedly having people come to me and saying, Jeff, you know, have you been baptized properly? You really need to get baptized properly. And I'm like, well, okay, you know, I'll think about it. I'm thinking about it. I don't know. I thought it was all right, but if you say so. And you just got to be able to say to those people, hey, no thanks, I'm fine. You know, there's all sorts of stuff out there, isn't there? You know, you've got to come, you've got to read the true Jesus Bible, you know. You're reading the NIV. Ooh, you shouldn't read the NIV. You should read the King James or something like that. God only wrote one Bible. You're reading the wrong Bible. Ooh. Or, you know, whether it's what school you're sending your kids to, or homeschooling, or Christian schooling, or state schooling, and everybody has views on that, but sometimes people come along and they go, oh, you know, if you were really serious about it and you really wanted to bring your children up to know the Lord, you should be, you know, and you start to go, well, am I doing, you know, am I not serving the Lord, or am I not honoring Christ? And even theological ideas. I mean, I love good theology, but we don't put good theology in the place of knowing Jesus Christ. I mean, that is good theology, but everybody has, there are things in the Bible that we don't agree on. And there's all kinds of stuff, eh? You know, it can be things like alcohol, can be things like smoking, stuff people go, oh, you know, you can't do that. You go to hell, or go, you know, you're not a true Christian, or all kinds of things. And so we have to always be careful of that, don't we? We have to guard against people, beware of the dogs, who are going to come in and take away our joy of walking the streets of Takanini. You know, if there's a pit bull that's going to come and grab you, that kind of takes away the joy of walking on the streets, doesn't it? And so Paul says, beware of those people. So that's the first implication. The second implication is this, though. Beware of yourself. Beware of yourself. Beware of, and be careful about slipping into seeing yourself as, well, how long have I been a Christian now? Ooh, it must be, you know, 15 years or so many years. That's got to be worth something, God, you know. I've been a Christian for that long? Surely that adds up to something, God? All those church services I've gone to? You know? All that money I've given to the church? All that time I've given to the church? You know? My baptism? the words that people have spoken over me, all the stuff I don't do like my mates do or my friends do or my neighbours do. I have a responsible position in the church. I'm a pastor. You know, I serve the church. I help a lot of people. And there's always that danger, isn't it? That we say, we start adding stuff. We start adding to our faith in order to give us security. And we start to say, well, this is who I am. This is what I've done. Surely this means something to you, God. And Paul says, you know what? I've looked at all that stuff. I've got it all. I'm going to take it all. And I'm going to put it all here in the rubbish bin if it means, if it's a choice between that stuff and knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ saves. None of the other stuff saves, does it? You can't get saved by going to church. You can't get saved by reading your Bible. But it's all good. But he says, only the Lord Jesus Christ saves. And so he says, that's what you have to put back at the center of your relationship with God. So we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of maybe people who might want to come and say to you, you need to add something to Jesus. And also you have to be careful of just adding stuff to yourself and saying, well, I've done this, and this is going to give me a position with God. This is going to put me right with God. So all of these things, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Jesus is far better than anything else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we come into your presence today, we are just reminded again that we are not here because of who we are. We're not here because of what we have done or what we are doing. We are here because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us when he died on the cross and rose again, and he has ascended into glory. And so that we too, we receive his righteousness, we are made holy in him, and one day we will be with him forever. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we are totally and completely secure and safe with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you'd forgive us for our self-righteousness, where we think that the things we have done or said or might do one day might please you in order to make you want to rescue us. We know, Lord God, that none of these things count in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just ask that each one of us here would have Christ. We'd be trusting in him and not trusting in ourselves, our religion, or our works. We ask in his name. Amen.